Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This is God's word to his people. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to a sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In life, one of the most heart-wrenching experiences that you can go through, and I know this, unfortunately, from repeated experience, is to see a disaster approaching and to warn the person who is heading for an impending disaster to turn aside while it is still time, not to continue on in the way they are going. It's rather like when somebody is walking towards a cliff and you yell out to them, "Turn back! Do not keep walking in that direction or you're going to go over the cliff." The worst thing, of course, to watch is when they continue to go towards it. And then you see the disaster come to pass in their lives. And it is crushing. Any parent has seen that process go on a million times. Not in a crushing way, but in just a multitude of what you could call household disasters. You know, all those times you say, "You keep fooling with that and you're going to get hurt." Or, "You eat that now and you won't want your dinner later." And so on as the day progresses. And still, you end up in the emergency room at 1 a.m. getting consequences, dealt with. Having them stitched up. And, you know, thinking to yourself, I warned them. What's wrong with them? Why does he keep doing these things? Even though they produce bad consequences again and again. Now, it occurs to me that if the disaster occurred immediately after you issued the warning every single time, perhaps the person might take more notice. You know, for instance, if you warn them of an impending lightning strike and it happened immediately, well then, oh hey, you know, he seems to know what he's talking about. But unfortunately, it's the pause. It's the fact that children seldom immediately fall out of their chairs when you warn them, you know, "You keep tipping that back, you're going to clock your head against the floor, we're going to, you know, have crying," and they don't immediately do it, do they? It's not the first time even, usually. It's the 44th time when they finally fall over and crack their head against the floor. And the problem is, all those times that they got away with it, or where the disaster was delayed, they tend to confirm their opinion that your warnings are groundless. "Oh, will you get up? I mean, I can do this. I know I can do it. I'm sure I can continue doing this and not get hurt." And that happens to pastors all the time, not just parents. You say to a person, you say to them with due concern, "You're going to regret your decision to marry an unbeliever." Or, "Yeah, you know, you can go to that church and it might be easier. You might be more comfortable, but ultimately your family's going to get assimilated by the world." And then what does the person do? They go on in the path that they have set. They do what they were planning to do in the first place. And the groom doesn't run off with the bridesmaid at the reception. So they go, "See, it was all unfounded." Or your children don't become card-carrying atheists in the fourth grade. But the pastor was wrong. The assumption is, because it doesn't happen immediately, that it is all hooey. Captain Smith of the Titanic, for instance, was warned there were large icebergs ahead. The warning came in and the Titanic didn't immediately strike the iceberg. It was filed away. It was, you know, sent up to the bridge. But what are the chances of hitting an iceberg in such a huge ocean? Full speed ahead. We need to get to New York as fast as we possibly can. And of course, eventually disaster did befall them. Now, if you have any compassion at all, you know, when that happens, when the disaster happens, you certainly don't answer it with, "Told you so." It's a crushing experience to watch it unfolding, and it's even worse when it's imminent, the disaster is looming, watching the wrong decision being made and knowing what's going to happen is an awful experience. In all of my pastoral ministry, I can tell you there is nothing worse. A disaster after it has happened. Oh, well, there's at least some closure there. There's some finality. It's happened. Now we can deal with the consequences. But as you see it coming, looming in the experience of a family or an individual and so on, and getting more and more imminent, it's just, oh, why? Why won't they turn? Why are they preferring to perish? Well, I can only imagine, having experienced that anguish myself, the anguish that Christ, who is most compassionate of all, must have gone through, knowing that the Jewish people, by and large, would reject him as their Messiah, and knowing what the consequences of that decision would be. Now, we get a hint of that anguish that he experienced in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. And that passage, of course, comes during the final week before the crucifixion. He's already entered into Jerusalem, and he has just finished pronouncing this litany of woes on the Pharisees, who were at that point working feverishly to destroy him. They weren't even debating with him anymore. They just wanted him dead. You remember, he's gone through that list, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and so on. In fact, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 23. I want you to read his words, and if possible, to feel the import of them. There we read, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus there laments because he sees terrible wrath, terrible judgment coming, not only in this world. He does see what is coming to pass in this world in the near future for them. He also is lamenting what is going to happen to them in the next world. The wrath that is going to come down upon them because they would not accept the salvation that he was bringing in. And that is why one chapter later, Jesus says to the disciples, don't be too impressed by all these things that you see in Jerusalem. I mean, remember, they came from the backwoods of Galilee, so to speak. This was the largest city they'd ever seen. They marveled at the temple when they saw it. They marveled at these buildings, and they pointed them out to Jesus Christ. And he says, the time is coming when not one of those stones, these huge blocks cut out, will stand upon the other. All of them will be cast down. This house they are so proud of will be left utterly desolated. And that is why, as he is going to be crucified, you remember the women are weeping? One of the things that I hated so much about, one of the many things I should say that I dislike about Mel Gibson's movie was the idea that it was designed to start sentimentalism and to make the audience weep for Jesus. Oh, suffering is so terrible. What did Jesus say, though, as he was going to be crucified? Did he say, weep for me? I'm going to go through Mel Gibson's awful experience. You know, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus knew why he was going to the cross, what he was going to do there, how it was the finality of everything that had been prophesied. And yes, it was a terrible experience, obviously. Not because of the physical. Not merely because of the physical. Mostly because God's wrath was about to be poured out on him. God's wrath in our place. But what does he say to the women who are lamenting and weeping as Jesus, this good prophet, they thought, was going up to be crucified? He says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because I know what's coming. I know the consequences of your actions that are to come. For this generation, it is too late. Jesus had come to them offering grace and salvation. They had rejected that grace. They had said, we don't want this man to rule over us, and we don't need your so-called salvation, Jesus. And so he says, you will not see my face again until the day of judgment, when every knee will bow and every mouth confess that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is blessed. That's what Jesus hearkens towards. You're not going to see me again. The age of grace is over. And so there was great lamenting in his heart over that. He says his desire was to gather them under his wings like a mother hen does her chicks when there is danger. Incidentally, kids, what's being referred to there is what barnyard chickens do. Okay, when they see danger approaching, and you've seen they don't just have one little baby, they have lots of little chicks following them, keeping and so on. But when they see danger approaching, they'll gather them all together and they'll get them so that they're able to cover them with their wings, and they'll kind of settle down. And the reason that they do that is because if something bad is about to happen, if danger is about to happen, they want that danger to fall upon them. So if there's a predator like a fox or a hawk, they want to be the ones that are attacked, not their babies. Or if there's a thunderstorm coming, they want, you know, the rain to pelt them and not the little chicks whom it would hurt far more. And so Jesus wanted to be like the mother hen. He wanted to gather them together so that they would be under his wings, would be protected from what was to come, the judgment that was to come. He wanted the wrath to fall upon him. That's why he was going to the cross. He did not want it to fall upon them because he knew that it would be their destruction. But in their hardened state, they refused. They refused. In their unregenerate and indeed reprobate state, they refused. So Daniel 2 is given a vision in which the consequences of the rejection of the Messiah are also spelled out. In particular, the desolation of the city that was going to come. It wasn't just that Jesus warned them that their house was going to be left to them desolate. God warned them what was going to happen. Long before it happened, and we should see this vision in this way, Daniel is given this mountaintop experience almost. It's a vision like that of Moses. He's taken to the top of the mountain and he's able to see into the promised land, able to see far, far further than he will go himself. Daniel, you remember, is at the end of his life. He's an old man now. He's not going to see Jerusalem fully restored, that which he longs for most. But God gives him this assurance. The city will be restored. The temple will be restored. More than that, Daniel, the forgiveness that you have been praying for will come to your people. Greater than you expect will occur. Far, far greater. The future of the city, therefore, Daniel, is this. And God spells it out to him through Gabriel, his messenger. Now, we've already looked at verse 24 of that vision. We've seen how it was a synopsis of the whole period. It was a synopsis of every part of the salvation that Jesus was going to bring in. But today, I just want to briefly look at verses 25 through 27 of that vision and see what events were foretold in it. Now, as I do that, I'm going to be returning to the interpretation of these verses. I warned you about this last week. I'm going to be returning to the interpretation of these verses that prevailed in the church for about 1,800 years. Until the rise of dispensationalism. Okay, I'm not giving you the dispensationalist view. Now, if there are dispensationalists in the congregation, and there might be, that's a shame. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I know you probably will not agree with this, but I would ask that you would listen to it and at least give it consideration. Now, I should warn also in advance that verses 25 through 27 of this prophecy were described by J.A. Montgomery, who was a commentator on the book of Daniel, as the dismal swamp of OT interpretation. All right? And he said, this is because it is made up of, quote, a trackless wilderness of assumptions and theories that seek to produce a chronology that exactly fits the history of redemption. Guys are constantly trying to hammer something out that will get all the dates exactly in line. And they'll produce a theory, and there'll always be some sort of fatal flaw at some point that makes it less than perfect. I didn't really know what J.A. Montgomery meant until I listened the other day online to a pastor who spent literally 2 hours trying to create a neat chronology of these verses. And he was flying from chapter to chapter, year to year, and gradually my eyes began to glaze over. And I have to tell you, I utterly lost track of where he was going, where we had already been. And so I know what he means by the dismal swamp, the trackless abyss. I don't even know where we are in the history of redemption now. What year is this? You know, after a while. I'm not going to do that to you. I don't know if that'll make you happy, but I'm not going to do the same thing. I'm not going to try to produce a seamless chronology for you. I doubt I could do it, and you know how well I work with numbers. So that would probably be a disaster in the making. So I'm just going to give you a broad outline of the chronology. And I would ask you to be patient with me. You know that numbers and I don't get along. So, verse 25, therefore, what does it do? Well, it divides the period. It divides the first 69 periods of sevens. 7 weeks of these weeks of years, okay? First, we have one period of 7 weeks of years. All right, so that's 49 years, 7 times 7 years. And another period then, in verse 22, of 62 weeks of years. And that, of course, is 434 years, or 62 times 7. And then in verses 26 and 27, it covers the events of the final week. All right? And verse 27 goes into more detail about what is discussed in verse 26. One of the major errors that is made often in the interpretation of these verses is to assume that 26 and 27 are chronologically distinct. In other words, you pass through 26 and then you go on to 27 in terms of time. when in fact they're actually covering the same week, the same events, the same time period in greater detail. Revelation does the same thing. It's one of the reasons why some of the interpretations of Revelation 19 through 21 are muddled, because they see it as a continuous group rather than addressing the same events of the final judgment three times, as a matter of fact. So, in any event, now if you're wondering about why the years are organized into weeks, that's a good question. It is because the seven-day week is so central, and I hope you see this as you're going through the Bible. The seven-day week is vital to the history of redemption. God created in 7 days. He gave them a Sabbath, a day of rest that was to fall on the seventh day. They were supposed to have Sabbath years. And in fact, the people had been brought into an exile lasting 70 years, largely because they had not kept the seventh day holy. They had disregarded it. Now, to us, that seems, you know, not observing the Sabbath, not observing the Lord's Day is a reason for going into exile? Well, yes, because it indicated the idolatry of their heart and the fact that they did not care about Him and His religion and His worship. So seven is a very important number. It's also the number of completeness in the Bible. So anyway, the first verse, verse 25. In that we get two periods of time. There's first the 7 weeks of 7 years, 49 years. And we're told that that will be the period until the street and the wall are rebuilt. What's that referring to? Well, it says that within 49 years, broadly speaking, you are going to have a restoration of Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra, which is one of the desires, the great desires of Daniel as he's praying, that the people would go back to Jerusalem and that the city would be rebuilt. And one of the great reasons, of course, for that is not merely so that they would have a capital city again, a source of national pride, but so that the worship of the Lord could resume at the temple. This is a man who, as we discussed last week, is still ordering his time by the morning and evening sacrifices. He longs to see the people of God worshiping, sacrificing, receiving assurance of pardon of sin from God, and lamenting its lack. Now, Artaxerxes gave the command in 445 BC, and then within 49 years, the city was rebuilt. First, we have the temple rebuilt under Ezra and a restoration, and that's not complete. And then it's completed under Nehemiah, who comes back and rebuilds the wall. And those of you who are familiar with those books, and if you are not familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, read them. Read them. They are wonderful books, wonderful contemplations of the importance of not compromising in our faith as well. But you'll note that the difficulty that the people encountered in rebuilding those walls, those cities, the temple, the streets, and so on, was very real. They were opposed by the half-breed people living in the surrounding area who did not want to see Jerusalem rebuilt. And so there's this one point where, for instance, they're having in Nehemiah to rebuild the wall with a sword in one hand and a brick in the other, waiting for attack at any moment. It was not an easy thing. So certainly what came to pass was, yes, the wall, the city, the temple, all of these things were rebuilt in troublesome times. And so the end of this first week also is important, because that stretch of 49 years also corresponds to the time when Old Testament revelation is coming to an end. All right, it will leave us at about 400 BC, which those of you who know anything about the Bible know that that's the beginning of what we call the intertestamental period. If you go to Malachi, okay, the last book in the Old Testament, you put your finger there, and then you go to Matthew. I mean, to us it seems seamless. We go immediately from Malachi to Matthew. All over one page. How long can one page last? 400 years, as a matter of fact, of darkness in between the end of the Old Testament revelation and the beginning of the New Testament revelation. All right, so two periods of time in verse 25. The next period, however, is 62 weeks of 7 years, 433 years, that take us through that intertestamental period, that time where God wasn't sending prophets, wasn't giving them revelation. He was still working in His people, working within His nation, obviously. But at the end of that time, we see the coming of Messiah the Prince. That 433 years puts us in or around AD 30, okay? The beginning of Christ's open ministry, His baptism, and then, of course, He begins preaching the gospel, preaching the good news. And then we move on to verses 26 and 27, all right? And we read that after the 62 weeks is the beginning of the last week, all right? This takes us, therefore, into week 63. After a while, I begin, like, Okay, 62, 63. And as I said, numbers and I don't get along too well. But this is actually very important. Remember this. We are after the 62 weeks. We've had the 7 weeks. Then we've had the 62 weeks. How many is that? 7 plus 62 is 69. So which week are we in? 70. We're in the last week at the beginning of this verse, okay? We are now in week 70. In week 70, some momentous things happen, obviously. In week 70, we have Jesus cut off, it says. Messiah will be cut off. And that word refers to a judicial death, all right? He is cut off from his people. That is what happened to him. But note, okay, that in verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And if you get a moment, I would encourage you to read your Sabbath meditation. All right? Who did he die for? He was cut off not for himself, but for his people. And that brings you back again to that imagery of the hen desiring to gather the chicks under his wings. Now, he was not able to gather all the Jewish people under his wings because of their hard-heartedness, their rejection, their spiritual deadness. They would not have this man to rule over them. Does that mean that he was able to gather none under his wings? Absolutely not. His death was efficacious for all his sheep. All of them were gathered into him at that point. He died for them. But note here that he dies for the sins of the many. He lays down his life for the sheep that the Father has given to him. Jesus again and again made this point in his disputations. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm going to the cross to die for my people. I'm going to the cross to die for all whom the Father will give me. I'm going to the cross to die for the elect. I'm going to lay down my life a ransom for them. Not for himself, because he had no sins to atone for himself. We remember the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. The first sacrifice he had to give was for his own sin. Jesus had no sin, except for ours, that he was bearing for us. Isaiah 53 is possibly in the Old Testament the greatest contemplation of Jesus Christ's saving work. As I said last week, I've said this many a time, it's almost the gospel according to Isaiah, a summary of John, so to speak. Turn in your Bibles once again. I do want you to see again this idea of Jesus being cut off but not for himself. There Isaiah records this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now, Isaiah was writing this before Daniel, before Daniel's vision, but you have that repetition. Cut off, not for himself, for who? For the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Before, long before the coming of Messiah, the prophets had said, he will be cut off. He is going to have to go to the cross. Brothers and sisters, never believe for a moment the cross was an awesome mistake. The cross was absolutely necessary. We were talking before about how Joseph was, how the calamities in Joseph's life were used for the redemption of many people. Many people were saved alive because of that. Well, the greatest calamity, so to speak, was, of course, the greatest horrific crime ever committed was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet that was the means by which salvation was brought to pass. So in the middle of the final week, Christ dies for his people. And what does he do in dying for his people? He brings an end to the ceremonial offerings. He brings an end to sacrifice and oblation. Okay, they come to an end forever. Because those ceremonial offerings, as the author of Hebrews tells us, were all shadows. They were types. They were things that pointed forward to the coming of Christ and his once for all sacrifice. Hebrews is, of course, the greatest contemplation of this fact in the New Testament. The fact that those ceremonial offerings themselves could never take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient to take away people's sins. It was, however, sufficient to build up a community of faith, in faith that looked forward to the Messiah, the coming one who would take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist was able to say, pointing towards Jesus, this is the one! that the Old Testament has been telling you. I'm the last Old Testament prophet, John could have said. He's the one who was coming. He's the one who will take away your sins. Hebrews 10:10 says this, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." He's referring there to the high priest and to the sacrifices in the temple. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now, this is an important point that, unfortunately, the dispensational scheme completely misses. The temple is not supposed to be restored. Never. Okay? Because Jesus Christ was the once-for-all sacrifice that the temple offerings pointed forward to. They're not supposed to be restarted again. And in fact, one of the reasons that the temple was destroyed is because those sacrifices had become an abomination. Jesus came to seal the covenant, to confirm it, to be the end of it in a great sense. He performs what is necessary for the covenant to be efficacious. That is the sense in which he confirms the covenant with many. He is the one who sets a seal on it, who does everything that is necessary for our salvation through it. You remember the promise of salvation had been made all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But what needed to happen? The serpent's head needed to be crushed in order for those blessings, those promises, the power of the crucifixion was necessary in order for the covenant to be confirmed. Jesus had to die on the cross. And he has done that. Matthew 26:28, Jesus is looking forward to what he's doing. He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus knew what he was doing. He was confirming the covenant. Now, we don't need, therefore, to go back to the temple offerings. And to do so is to deny what they pointed forward to. What his people need now is not to trust in the sacrifices of the temple. They need to trust in the sacrifice, once for all, of the Messiah. And God is not going to allow those abominable sacrifices at that point to continue onwards. To continue seeing the sacrifice of his Son repudiated eternally would be terrible. To bring it back in would also be terrible. And so the judgment of this practice is going to come. It doesn't come till 40 years later, but it did come. You look at verse 26 again. "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood." Now, the people who that speaks of were the Romans. The prince was Caesar, who came in, the people of the prince. That prince at that time was a Caesar by the name of Vespasian. "They shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with the flood." And what's that speaking of? Well, in 66 AD, the Jewish people, as those of you who are familiar with history know, got sick of waiting for the political Messiah to come in. The Messiah they wanted. They didn't want Jesus Christ. They didn't want a spiritual kingdom. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted a restoration of the Davidic glories. And they wanted the Romans gone. They wanted their yoke removed forever. And finally, they get tired of waiting for this Messiah to come. They start a rebellion, and this rebellion lasts for 4 years. 4 years of horrific war. Initially, they have some successes, but when the Romans come back, Romans were very serious about war. Okay, they tended, for instance, they coined the phrase decimation. I don't know if you know where that comes from, but it came from the Roman practice of what the Romans would do is they would line up the prisoners, and to make a point to the subject people, they would kill every 10th prisoner. Decimation, every 10th. They were very serious about war and about destroying things and about not allowing people to rebel against them once they had done so. And so city after city in Palestine was destroyed by the Roman legions until finally there's nothing left but Jerusalem. And Jerusalem goes through this horrible, horrible siege. Josephus describes it in his Antiquities, and it is beyond belief. Finally, the walls of Jerusalem, after famine and disease and a long, long siege in which all of the city became just a desolation. The walls are breached, and then Titus, the son of Caesar Vespasian, comes in. The Roman banners are raised over the city, raised even over the temple. And then the whole of the city is razed to the ground. The temple is destroyed. The earthly temple is destroyed. Brothers and sisters, remember that. The temple made without hands goes on forever. And we need to remember this. Sometimes Christians make it seem like the church is a shadow of that temple. It's the other way around. The temple was the shadow of the church, of that which was to come, the glorious spiritual kingdom. Jesus, there was a reason he said, God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, the temple is destroyed, the sacrifices and oblations that go on there end, never to resume. And just as Daniel had foreseen, Jerusalem was destroyed with a flood. Now some of you will say, well, what are you talking about? There was no flood. No, it's not a flood of water. Let me read to you from, I had to edit this for family consumption, but this is from Josephus's record of what happened when the Romans came in. But when they went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook without mercy, and set fire to the houses whither the Jews were fled, and burnt every soul in them, and laid waste a great many of the rest. They ran every one through whom they met with, and obstructed the very lanes with their bodies, and made the whole city run down with blood, to such a degree indeed that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood. It wasn't a flood of water. The Romans unleashed a flood of blood in the city as a direct result of their rejection of their Messiah. Now, even Titus, the Roman general, recognized that that was the case, that God had brought this destruction upon the people. Interestingly enough, this is recorded by Josephus as well. Now, when Titus was come into this upper city, he admired not only some other places of strength in it, but particularly those strong towers which the tyrants, that is, the ones who had controlled the city during the rebellion, in their mad conduct had relinquished. For when he saw their solid attitude, and the largeness of their several stones, and the exactness of their joints, as also how great was their breadth and how extensive their length, he expressed himself after this manner, following, "We have certainly had God for our assistant in this war, and it was no other than God who ejected the Jews out of these fortifications, for what could the hands of men or any machines do towards overthrowing these towers?" Josephus records that the Roman general himself said, "Look, I don't even know why they abandoned these fortifications. It's crazy. They defended the weakest parts and left the strongest parts undefended. Why? Because it was God's will that this would happen. God's judgment was brought on them." And that is the end of the 70th week. The consummation of everything that was predicted. Their house was made desolate, just as Christ had warned. And Daniel had foretold. Why? Because they had ignored the warnings of the wrath to come. They were not willing to return. They were not willing to receive the salvation that was promised. They were not willing to receive blessings. So they received the curses. Let me just give you one final application then of all of this in closing. Let me ask you this. What of you? What of you, brothers and sisters, friends? I stand here week after week, but what am I really doing? I'm not sharing my life with you. In one sense I am. I give you anecdotes from it. What am I doing though? What am I trying to illustrate? What message am I trying to bear home to you? All I do, really, in a nutshell, week after week, is warn you to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from judgment, to flee while it is still day. I beg you again and again to flee not away from God, but to God. I tell you again and again to flee to Christ while there is yet time. And I know, and this is where the anguish comes from in my heart, that week after week there are still some who are not willing, who say, "Not yet. Not yet. I'm not willing to go yet. There's more of the world that I need to consume." More properly, the world needs to consume me more. And so they hesitate. They say, "I don't see this threat. I don't see how your warning's real. I haven't hit the iceberg yet. I'm not even sure it's there." But brothers and sisters, the age of grace is wonderful. The harvest that comes in it, that Christians are called to be part of, to gather in, is wonderful too. It's amazing to watch people. And my greatest joy in life is seeing somebody come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To go through that massive transformation, that new birth that I went through in 1993. Turning from death to life. Because the Holy Spirit has done a work of renewing grace in a soul, bringing somebody who was dead to life, just as Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and given this new faith, new life, he was able to rise up and come to Jesus Christ. And so we too are enabled to answer that call. We come to faith. That is a wonderful thing to watch. But there is a time coming, brothers and sisters, friends, that I must warn you. The age of grace comes to an end. the offers contained within it do have a termination point. There is a time after which grace will be over. And then all that is coming will be judgment. Grace comes to an end. God is long-suffering. God is patient. But there is a time when He says, if you will not accept grace from my hand, then you will accept judgment. Jeremiah 8:20, these are words that stick in my head all the time. And they are sobering when you think of it. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Is that the case? Will that be the case when that great harvest that we are going through is finally over? Will you be unsaved? Will you not go to the one who is all compassion? Will you not flee now while there is still time to Jesus Christ? As Jesus himself warned in his lamentation, there are only two ways to be eternally related to him. Do not think there is a third. If you will not have Jesus as your Savior, friends, then you will have him as your judge. And oh, friends, there is no man who can stand in that final day if Jesus is related to him only as his judge. We need that mercy. We need that grace desperately. Because as we heard today from Elder Espinosa, there are no works that we can present. There are no works of righteousness that will stand us in good with God. What do we need so desperately? We need the eternal righteousness that only Jesus Christ can give. Therefore, young and old, this day I would say, once again I repeat that, flee! Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ, who is all compassion. Know that He will accept you as the Father took back the prodigal. I beg of you, go to Him this very day. And know that the eternal promises of the gospel endure forever. If once you have come to Jesus Christ, because He has done that work in your soul, then no, He will never turn you away. You will never fall. You will never lose that grace that He gives you. Yes, there may be a time of backsliding. Christians in this life struggle with sin. But know that the promises, all of them, are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Go while there is still time. None of us know how long we have to live. But we do know this, that this is the hour. Now is the time. Go to Jesus Christ. Go while it is yet day. Let us go before that God who does call us to Him. God our Father, my greatest prayer is that there is none here today. None. Not young, not old. None. Who would be left desolate at the end. I pray, O Lord, that they would stop working their own salvation out for themselves and that they would flee to You. They would stop depending on works. That they would stop turning to the world for answers. That You would bring them to an end of themselves. I pray, O Lord, that You would give them that assurance if they come to You. That You will save them. That You have saved them. If they have a love for Jesus Christ in their hearts, let everyone who hears my words this day know, O Lord, that that is only because You have done Your saving work in them. And those whom You save, You will never allow to perish. Oh Lord, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. What great good news is this? What amazing news is the gospel? Although we may not comprehend the depths of it, let us not stop to wonder how it could happen, but let us flee to You and receive the salvation that the gospel offers. Oh Lord, I pray that would be the case this day. I pray this in Jesus' holy name.